If you do have your Bible, as I said, if you go to John chapter 2, and we're looking today at a very interesting passage. We're going through the Gospel of John, and we're trying to find out about Jesus. Again, you know, culturally, there's a lot of things people think about Jesus. I think the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, hones in and gives us a slightly different picture than we're used to. And especially in today's passage, we have Jesus early in his ministry cleansing the temple. And it's a very unusual, again, very stark, interesting picture, because most of us don't think about Jesus like this. You know, we don't think about Jesus, you know, cracking the whip and yelling at people and essentially kind of chasing people away. But that's really the image that we have here. We see Jesus kind of go in and become angry and cleanse the temple. And as I was kind of thinking about this passage this week, a person came to mind. I think I'd mentioned him maybe like years ago. I've been here for a long time now. But there's an Italian director named Pier Paolo Pasolini. And if you go in and kind of read about him, he had a very interesting life. He grew up in Italy in the 40s. He was a student in very tumultuous time in Italy. And he was a student who was involved in a lot of student protests, very involved in the Communist Party. He's a very volatile person, very volatile politics. And he's a very intense man, wrote a lot of poetry. He ended up becoming a director, and he ended up directing a handful of movies. Very interesting life. During that period where he was a student and a young adult, and then into his life as a director, he was always very hard. I guess he'd grown a certain hatred towards the church and a certain hatred towards Christianity. As a matter of fact, it come to a head while he was a student. Again, he was involved with the Communist Party, and he was actually threatened by a priest to leave politics or else he would be exposed. And so over his young life, he had grown to be very hard about Christianity. And in about the 60s, as in his directorial life, he was in a hotel and he picked up a Bible. And on a lark, he decided to read through the Gospel of Matthew. And as he read through the Gospel of Matthew, the thing that surprised him, that shocked him, was that as he read Jesus' words, he began to see that Jesus wasn't who he thought he was. That Jesus wasn't this soft, meek, gentle man, that he was a revolutionary, that he was a man who had come to change the world. And if I would encourage you to do this. He released a film in 1964 called The Gospel According to St. Matthew. And the reason why it's so interesting is if you watch his movie, it's on YouTube, as the entire thing. It is in Italian, so you have to go through the subtitles. He essentially portrays Jesus as, you know, as this rebel. Now, as this man who is constantly angry, kind of the—I always like to think—kind of the Jack Bauer of Jesus version, you know. So everything is kind of sneer and growl. Matter of fact, he even gets the Beatitudes: "Blessed are the meek," you know. And it's this very like Dirty Harry type of approach. But in a lot of ways, the reason why I appreciate it is it captures something in Jesus that I think most of us tend to miss. In John chapter 2, we see that quality in Jesus. We see the fact that, you know, here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's not all warm and cuddly. He's strong. He's intense. He is, you know, he's angry. He wants to invoke essentially a spiritual revolution. That's really what he's talking about. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to see three things, and I'll explain what they mean. But we're going to see first the problem. So we'll see that there is kind of an inherent problem going on that causes Jesus to react. There is, we'll see his passion. We'll see the reason why he responds the way he does. And we'll see a parallel into our lives. So those are the three things we're going to see: the problem, the passion, and ultimately the parallel, the things that we draw from it into our lives. So first, the problem. Let me read verses 13 through 15 for us. And we see immediately in this event, there is a major problem going on which sparks everything that happens. Verse 13, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." And it kind of goes on, and we see other things that he did. But what what I want you to notice is this is the setup to the story. This is the setup to the account. Again, it's early in Jesus' ministry, and John tells us something very interesting that is important for all the details of the story. But in the very beginning, verse 13, he says that it's the Passover. Just as a reminder, Passover is the major, it's the central, the most significant event, spiritual observation in the calendar for a Jew. It took them all the way back to the story of Exodus, where God's people were slaves and where God intervened, and through the blood of the Lamb, they passed the Spirit passed over them, and their firstborn were spared. And through that, they were able to go out into freedom. And so Passover is very, very significant, and it's significant in the Gospel of John. We actually find out that major things happen at every Passover in Jesus' ministry. And this one, you know, Jesus goes into, he's in Jerusalem, goes to the temple, and the reason why it's important that it's the Passover was at the Passover, because it was so central and so important, because it was such a major part of spirituality, Passover is something that you didn't celebrate at home by yourself. Now, Passover was the time where if you could, you would go to Jerusalem. And the proper place to worship, the proper place to celebrate the Passover was in the temple. So essentially, Jesus goes at a time where, you know, where everyone is going to Jerusalem. Anyone who is a Jew of any means, of any seriousness at all, was heading into Jerusalem, and they were going to worship. They were going to sacrifice. They were going to worship. They were going to pray prayers, sing songs. They were going to celebrate this wonderful event in their history that God gave them this Passover. And so Jesus enters at this time, and it's a large crowd, hustle and bustle everywhere. The city is brimming, the temple is crowded, spiritual activity going on all over the place. And as Jesus enters the temple, we find out that something's wrong. Jesus goes into the temple, and there are money changers, and there are animals everywhere. And it infuriates him. He gets angry, and essentially he chases everyone out. Now, I want you to understand what the real problem is. The real problem isn't that there are people there exchanging money. I know in some circles they say that's part of the issue. The part of the issue is we're not supposed to be exchanging money on Sundays, and there's a lot of problems with that. That's a whole different other issue. In a lot of ways, it was necessary for them to have animals and to have merchants there because people were traveling long distances. And so there were situations and times where you couldn't bring your animals that far to worship. You couldn't bring them to sacrifice to that distance, or you would bring them and the one that you were going to sacrifice died. And so there were different allowances, and so when you got to the temple, there were people that you could go and you could pay them, and they would give you a sheep, or they would give you a calf, or they would give you a ram, they would give you a goat, and then you would go over and you would have it slaughtered and sacrificed the way that it was supposed to, and you would go through everything else that you would go through. And you see, to some degree, it was good and it was necessary. They were there for a reason, for a purpose, and it was allowed. The problem was, if you look at what's actually happening, the problem is that they're not outside the gates of the temple. They're not inside the courtyard. They're inside the temple itself. And that's what Jesus gets angry about. He gets angry about the fact that what is supposed to be on the outside has now come to the inside. And you know what that means is it means, you know, let's say that we were to have a huge, I know we did a give and take a while ago, and imagine we were to do that on a Sunday. And so, you know, here you have this event at our church where, you know, items are lined up for giving, for taking. People in the community are coming. There's large hustle and bustle going on. This is all happening Sunday. Imagine if all that was happening in here. And so you come in on a Sunday to worship, and all of a sudden as you walk through the doors, now you see all these people you don't know. There's this commotion you've never heard in the sanctuary. There's all these items lining up on the sides. And you've come in to pray. And you've come in to worship. You've come in to sing. Well, obviously, if all that is going on the inside, you can't. And you see, that's the problem that's going on. The real problem isn't that they're money changers and they might be cheating people, they might be, you know, doing things that are not above board. The problem is the things that were on the outside have come to the inside, and so now the things that are supposed to happen on the inside cannot happen. the thing that causes Jesus to become so angry is that now that this has come on the inside, people can no longer worship. Matter of fact, if you notice in verse 16, he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. If you notice, he's talking about the inside, not the outside. The fact that people can no longer worship, they can no longer sing, they can no longer pray, they can no longer do the things of God inside. And you know, when you look at it that way, Jesus has every right to be angry. Instead of God's people coming into God's temple, worshiping the God who loves them, who served them, the God who gave them this wonderful Passover, all of that is being crowded out by animals and by essentially a huge farmer's market going on inside the church. Matter of fact, in the other synoptics, we find that Jesus says, "This, you know, my house is to be a house of prayer." And we find out that Jesus goes in and he realizes it's not anymore because other things have come in. Jesus has every right to get angry about that. And you know, that happens to us too. In a metaphorical way, there's a way in which a lot of the wrong things crowd the things that are supposed to be in the inside of us. And we'll get a little bit more into that at the end. But that's what Jesus is angry about. The things that were on the outside have come inside, and they've crowded out the things that were supposed to be there. They've crowded out the presence of God, crowded out the people of God, and it's crowded out the worship of God. And those are the things that shouldn't be happening. So in a lot of ways, his anger is understandable. Second thing we see here that's unique and important for this passage is we see Jesus' passion. We see the fact that he is angry. One of the things I love about this passage is, again, you have angry Jesus. You know, you have Jesus who's cracking the whip, who's chasing people out. Go into verse 15, and this is what it looks like. It says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This isn't just Jesus being angry and yelling. You know, he goes, and I don't know what he makes the whip out of, but apparently he makes a whip, and he starts, I don't think he started whipping people, but he started kind of cracking the whip. I mean, that's a scary thing. You know, if you're a lion, that's what scares you. You know, we don't use whips as weapons, but they're pretty scary. So here you have Jesus, he's cracking the whip. You can imagine this picture, you know, maybe like it's Indiana Jones. You know, people are running, screaming out the doors, but it's a scary thing. And that's not enough. You know, he's angry enough where he's throwing tables over. He's, you know, throwing things off the tables. He's, you know, making this huge mess, and he's, you know, he's causing this incredible commotion. Doesn't tell us what the priests think or you know, what people are thinking as this is happening, but you know, we see that Jesus is angry. He's passionate about this. He's, you know, we see that this is a serious thing to him. Again, this isn't Jesus meek and mild, soft and gentle, saying, excuse me, this is not supposed to happen here. Can you guys go out through the side door and we want to worship? You know, that's not the picture that we get. We get angry Jesus. You know, this is almost like the Hulk. You know, this change that you see happening in him. But you know, you see this thing happen, and it's important for us to see. You know, a lot of times, you know, some people will go, well, doesn't the Bible say, in your anger, do not sin? Well, Jesus isn't. This is something where he's absolutely right, and everything that he is doing is justified. The reason why it's hard for us to imagine Jesus getting angry is we've never seen holy anger. Every time we've seen anger in our lifetimes or we've expressed anger, there's always been hints and elements of sin in it, even in its best moments. But we see in Jesus here is we see an anger which is absolutely justified. And you know, let me explain why this is so important. There are a lot of people who say this. They say that the opposite of love is hate, or the opposite of love is anger. The opposite of love actually isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference. In other words, let's say that you have a friend who stabs you in the back, and you can kind of imagine whatever scenario it is. What happens? You know, what happens when they when they stab you in the back, when they betray your trust, when they hurt you, and it's purposeful. Well, because they're such good friends, because they're someone that you love, you hate them. You know, you get angry. And it's right to be angry. I mean, someone does this thing, especially someone who's close to you, and they say something that they're not supposed to say. They reveal something they're not supposed to reveal. They threaten you in ways that a friend doesn't. And there is anger. There's intense anger. Now, what happens when that goes on for a long time? Well, eventually, if it goes on long enough, you say, I'm done with them. I'm not going to be friends with them anymore. I don't care about them anymore. What immediately changes? You go from hatred, you go from anger to indifference. I don't care anymore. They can say what they want to say. They can do what they want to do. I don't care. See, the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love isn't anger. It's indifference. When you express indifference to someone, what you're expressing is you're expressing the opposite of love. I don't care. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you have to say. I don't care. And the thing we see in Jesus is that the reason why Jesus gets angry is that anger is a proper expression of love. See, we need to see from time to time that Jesus is passionate. We need to see that he's angry because it's proof that Jesus loves. That Jesus loves God, that he loves God's temple, that he loves God's people. And because he loves those things, he gets angry. He hates when the wrong things are happening. He hates when the things that are supposed to be happening aren't happening. He walks into the temple, and because he loves God, because he loves God's worship, because he loves God's people, he gets angry, and it's right. I mean, imagine if Jesus walked in, animals wherever you are, and he looked around, he said, eh. You would immediately go, gosh, I don't know who this Jesus is, right? Indifference is the opposite of love. And what we see here is we see an angry Jesus because he loves. You know, we see a Savior who is full of zeal, who is full of passion, who cares about what's right and wrong, and who will go to any extent to see that what's right happens. And you see, that's the kind of God we need. That's the kind of Savior we need. Because, you know, the one thing that we struggle with more than anything else, as we struggle with the question of does God really love me? In our moments when we deeply struggle, in our moments where things are going bad, in our moments where we are unsure of ourselves, unsure of our faith, the question that hits at the very bottom of all that is, does God really love me? And the picture that Jesus gives us again and again is that he does. You know, one of the most wonderful things, and I know this is a weird thing to say, but one of the great things to sense in your life is to sense God's anger, not at you, not God's anger at you. Sometimes we mistake it and we think it is at us. But one of the great things is to sense God's holy anger, his righteousness, because that reminds us that he's angry. For instance, I'll tell you one area that it happens in that makes us uncomfortable, but God gets angry over our sin. And that's, again, it's not to say he gets angry at us, but have you ever noticed, if those of you who are Christians, have you ever noticed how when you begin to live in ways that are sinful, what does God do? Well, God uses your conscience, God brings things up, and you become convicted. And you can push the conviction aside, you can push it aside and say, I don't care, I'm still going to live this way. What does God do? He continues to push the conviction into your heart again and again and again. What is that? God is showing you that he's angry with that sin, and that he will not let it go until it is dealt with. And that's actually one of the annoying things about God, right? He can't just let things go. He can't just let me do what I want to do and let me live in this sin or doing that sin or this other thing that's really not in my mind a big deal. No, because God passionately hates it. And because and the reason why it's so passionate is because he loves me. You see, that's proof that he loves me. If I go through life never convicted of sin, if I go through life never feeling that sense of my conscience and God's will pressing in on me, saying, this is wrong for you, you shouldn't be doing this, then I could honestly go through life wondering whether God ever loves me, whether God really even cares, because God is indifferent. But yet, when God pushes in on my conscience, when God comes in to speak to the things that are wrong in my life, it's a reminder that God loves me and that he will not let me go. You know, there's another way in which God is angry that really does bless us, but the other way that shows that he loves us is, you know, in our suffering, God gets angry over the people and the things that hurt us. You know, God gets angry over those who persecute us, over those who victimize us, over those who try to discourage us, and over the situations that are coming. That's one of the reasons why when we pray, you know, we sense God's comfort. We sense God's hand. We sense God saying, it's okay. Things will be right. I will make things right. And you know, if you don't believe that, and when you're the victim of great injustice, when you have great suffering going on, when people are persecuting you, when people are trying to hurt you, if you do not believe that God is angry over your suffering, then you will take matters into your own hands. But in those times of being persecuted and suffering and having people clamp down on you, if you really do believe that God loves you and that he's a God who gets angry over suffering, then you can then finally leave justice to God. That's one of the wonderful things that happens. God doesn't just look at our lives and the problems and go, that's too bad. No, he gets angry. He gets angry over those who hurt us. He gets angry over the forces and the situations that embroil us. He gets angry over the things that discourage us. And he is going to make things right. It's wonderful to have a God who gets angry, to have a God who is passionate, who makes that known. And the blessing is that he never gets angry at us. If you're a child of God, he never gets angry at you. And we can fill out through other sermons why that happens. But that's the promise, is that here's a God who is constantly, he's angry in a righteous way against the things that hurt us, against the things that scar us, against the things that damage us. The third thing that I want to show you, and we'll kind of wrap it up with this, but we see the parallel. And basically what's happening here is Jesus cleanses the temple, and it's meant to be a metaphor. He actually does it, and it's meant to be symbolic. It's meant to show us even more. So, for instance, last week we talked about the wedding and how Jesus turned water into wine and how there's a meaning to it, there's a symbolism to it, and how we need to see the symbolism in it. For this one, you know, Jesus walks into the temple, and he becomes angry. And essentially what's happening, just to kind of backtrack, is Jesus walks into the temple, and it's supposed to be a place filled with songs, filled with prayer, filled with worship, filled with God's people. And instead, he walks in and it's animals. And it properly kind of makes him angry. What Jesus is telling us, or what he's showing us, what we kind of see from the scope of Scripture, is that there is another temple that matters to Jesus, not just the one in Jerusalem that he walks into when he sees all these things happening and not happening. There's another temple that matters to Jesus, and that's your heart. And just like the temple, our hearts are supposed to be filled with songs, with prayers, with worship, with God. But you know what sin does is sin means that we have poured out all the things that were supposed to be in our hearts, all the things that were supposed to be in our temple, and we have taken things from the outside and we have crammed them to the inside. The Bible calls that idolatry. Anytime we love or desire something that's not God, anytime we put something that is not God into the center of our hearts as if it is God and live as if that is our God. And the sad fact is we do that a lot. You know, we say to ourselves, you know, the most important thing for this period of my life is my education. If I get a good education, it will mean this, this, and this, and this. And so I'll push everything else aside, and that's what I will live for. But God sees that, and he gets angry. Or we say, you know, the thing that matters in life is money. If I have money, I can take care of myself, I can take care of my children. Or the thing that matters to me is what people think about me. And you see, what we've done is we've taken things that are on the outside and we've crammed them on the inside. What does Jesus do when we do that? This is what he does. Jesus doesn't stand by idly. He doesn't say, oh, well, maybe later. We have a Savior who will come and who will turn over the tables, will throw things around. You know, here's a thing that I've come to realize, not just from this passage, but from the way that Jesus kind of works in my life and in other people's lives. This passage reminds us that Jesus is a disruptor. He has no problems walking to the temple and throwing things around. And you know, someone could have walked up to him and said, "Who do you think you are? You own this place?" He could say, "Yeah, I do." And you know, Jesus owns this too. And you know, the amazing thing is that Jesus has no problem with disrupting your peace. He has no problem with yelling, cracking the whip, turning things over, shaking things up. And let me just say this carefully. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, Jesus will overturn your life. He will turn things over, absolutely. And that's just a warning. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I just want to let you know that that will happen. I know when I became a Christian, it took the first year or so, I felt like there were periods where everything was turning over, where Jesus would come in and push everything around. And there were times where I said, "I didn't know it was supposed to be like this. Jesus, I don't want it like this. I want it like this." Jesus comes in and he moves all the furniture. He pushes everything around. And you know what? It's a good thing. It's actually a really good thing. Anytime you invite someone to live with you or in you, it changes you. You take on a roommate, you get married, and things have to change, or else you're just being selfish. When Jesus comes in, he will do the same thing. And the more you say no, 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 selfish. When Jesus comes in, he disrupts everything. And again, that's a good thing. If you are a Christian, Jesus will continue to disrupt your life. He will not stop. You'll have periods where you're at peace, but when things aren't right in your life, Jesus will continue to disrupt you. And you know what? Some of you are in those periods right now. You're in this period where you don't want to do something, where you don't want something to change, and there is this spiritual kind of push and pull going on. And you don't want to admit it. You just want to say, I don't need that. I don't want that. But you can't let it go, because God is still shaking you there. And I will make you a guarantee. God will not let you go because he loves you. God will not stop disturbing you. God will not stop shaking you because you matter to him. God will not let you go off on your own. And again, that's a good thing. God will never be indifferent with you. And you know, that's what happens. He convicts us of our sin, and he will not stop until it's dealt with. Or if there's a particular course of action he wants us to take, he will step in and he will shake us. If he wants us to go on missions, he will, you know, keep doing that to us. I know people who 20, 30 years felt the call of God to go into seminary or to go on the mission field and refused to do it. And finally, after 30 years, they finally said, "You know what? I can't take it anymore. God, I'll do what you want me to do." And you know, again, it sounds horrific. You know, it sounds terrible. And you could say, "But I thought becoming a Christian, I thought Jesus brings peace." He does. But he brings real peace. Let me just explain this to you as we close. There are basically two types of peace. There is false peace and there's true peace. False peace, in any relationship, whether it's two people, whether it's two countries, whether it's two races of people, whatever it is, false peace happens essentially when you decide that you're not going to deal, when you're not going to have conflict. You simply shut up, don't say anything, and that's false peace. You ever had that with someone? You have a coworker, you have a friend, and you know something happens, and you go, "You know what? Just going to let it lie." And it feels peaceful. You know, to some degree, it feels like things are okay, but it really isn't. There's always this underlying uncertainty. And you know, usually that only lasts until the next thing arises, and then all of a sudden, okay, I'm not going to say anything. And eventually, down the road, years, whatever, there's an explosion. You realize there really wasn't peace at all. We were just pretending. Jesus doesn't bring that kind of peace. When he comes into your heart, he doesn't go, you know, there's that sin, I'm just going to keep quiet. He doesn't come in and say, you know, I really want this in your life. I want you to go in this direction, but I see that you don't want to, I'm just going to let it lie. Jesus never does that. True peace happens sometimes through fighting, always through communication, but a lot of times through conflict, through people thinking different things and saying those different things and then wrestling with those different things. And then finally, when you do that, then you can finally have peace. See, that's the peace that Jesus brings. And that peace is far different than the other kind. The other kind is a facade. The other kind is fake. The other kind crumbles when anything real happens. The second kind lasts. And you see, that's the peace that Jesus brings. The peace when you know that your heart is properly aligned with him. And you know, the most wonderful thing about this is that Jesus isn't just all talk. Listen to what he says at the very end of this. In verse 18, the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show for us doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What Jesus is saying is that he is not just the one who comes to disrupt. He says at the end of his life, the world would disrupt him. The world will come and tear him apart. And yet, 3 days later, he will rise. See, Jesus doesn't just come in to shake up your life. He doesn't just come in to disrupt. He saves you because he was shaken, because he was disrupted, because he was torn apart. And because Jesus was torn apart on your behalf, you can now find yourself in him and through him find true peace. The one who comes to disrupt is the one who was torn apart. And through that, you have true peace. Let's pray together. And I really do hope, I really do pray that this coming week you can see and sense the ways God is bringing upheaval into your lives that ultimately will bring you peace. Father, we thank you again that you don't just keep quiet, you don't just sit on the sidelines, and you don't shrug your shoulders wishing for things to be different. You are a God, and Jesus, you are the type of Savior who comes to disrupt everything in our lives, because everything is now yours. Father, we try to push that away. We want to hold our ground in so many areas, but Lord, you need to take over. So, Father, grant us humility to let go and give us a grace to see, Lord, that it is because of your wonderful love. Lord, that you come to disrupt our lives because you deeply love us. Lord, may that disruption bring true peace, a peace knowing that our hearts are properly aligned. And, Father, may we thank you, too, that alignment, that blessing of peace comes through Jesus being ripped apart. That he didn't come just to simply shake things up. He came to be shaken. And through his death, Lord, may we find life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.